If you want to turn this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we'll be at this morning. We're continuing to walk through. We've been in 1 Samuel for a number of weeks now. We'll continue to walk through 1 Samuel 15. This is a super fun chapter if you like genocide. So if you're a big fan of genocide, you're going to love 1 Samuel 15. My dad asked me yesterday, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, genocide. He said, good luck. I said, thanks. And so here we are, 1 Samuel 15. And before we read this passage of scripture, I think it's really important for us because it's going to get kind of hairy immediately into 1 Samuel 15. God's going to ask Samuel to do something that feels strange, that feels on the surface as out of character with God, to be quite honest with you. It seems, we think about a loving God and a kind God and a patient God, it seems opposite of that in 1 Samuel 15. So what I want us to see is before we even jump into this passage, there's a few things, few foundational things that I want us to remember about God and how he acts and what he does before we kind of jump into this passage. One, I want to say and remind us that God created us to be with him. God desires a presence with a people. And so God does what he does out of a desire to bring a people closer to himself, to bring them into more intimacy with himself. This is, I think, the theme of Scripture from the very beginning, God creating Adam and Eve so that they might have presence with him, might enjoy his glory. We went through Revelation, and the story of Revelation was God dwelling among us and we making our home with God and being with him forevermore. That's the purpose of our creation, is to bring the glory to God by being in relationship with him. So what drives God, what motivates God, is his glory to draw a people into his presence. And that God uses means at times to do that, that seem outrageous to us, that seem over the top to us. But we got to remember God's heart in all of this. And another foundational truth is Psalm 119:68 that I have memorized mostly because it's super short. But I have memorized and remember over and over and over again of when I come to passages of scriptures like this and like all of scripture to remember Psalm 119:68, which says, God is good and does good. That is foundational to all of this. So as I'm reading through a passage of scripture that is difficult, I come back to the reality that God is good and God does good. And so when I read passages of scripture like we're about to in 1 Samuel 15, I have to kind of lay that over this and by faith say, God, you are good and you do good. It's important for us to see this as we step into 1 Samuel 15. And I've entitled my message, The Danger of Close Enough. The Danger of Close Enough. This is, so 1 Samuel 15 is the last straw for Saul. This is the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. This is the thing that God kind of lays out for Saul to kind of say, hey, here's another opportunity for obedience, that Saul kind of drops it and says, nah, I'm good. I'll get close to it, but not quite what you're asking me to do. And at the end of this chapter, God comes and basically says, that's it. Saul's time is over. His time as king is over. We're moving on to the next person. And the danger of close enough, and I think for us, for me, for all of us, there are times in our obedience to Christ that we settle for good enough. We settle for close enough. We settle for outwardly, this appears to be obedience to those who might look at me, but inwardly, I know I am not fully giving myself to the Lord. I'm not fully obeying this. Back when I was in college, I did some construction. I worked for a company where we did home construction. We did siding and windows and doors and so on. And I was often kind of stressing at times about getting things just right. And I remember there was a coworker of mine who had worked for a long, long time that regularly came to me when I was kind of getting stressed out and would look at me and say, hey, man, calm down. We're not taking this to the fair. That was his common thing. We're not taking this to the fair. And otherwise, just make it good enough. Just make it work. Just make it enough so it appears that it's fine. I never felt super comfortable with it, with that comment, especially a guy who had been doing this for 30 years. I can imagine the houses that have fallen down and so forth. But that comment kind of rings in my head is that we're not taking this to the fair. Like, you can kind of slack a little on this. You can kind of pull back a little bit on this. And I think many of us struggle with that same kind of idea in our obedience to Christ, is we're not taking it to the fair. It's enough. It's good enough. God understands. My life is stressful. It's hard. The things he's asking me to do are difficult. There's other people involved. I'm tired. There was something on TV. It was snowing outside. I don't know, whatever it is. We come to this place before the Lord at times, and we present this kind of offering to him of, I did my best. I know it wasn't what you asked me to do, but here it is anyways. And I want us to see through this in 1 Samuel 15, this reality of kind of half-hearted obedience and the danger of that kind of half-hearted obedience. As we read in 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to read the whole chapter to us. I think it's important for us to get the whole picture, and I'll stop kind of along the way, but it becomes really obvious very quickly what the central idea is that trying to get across here in 1 Samuel 15. Let's start in verse 1, 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Again, real quick, this is not Samuel's words, these are the Lord's words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. And in case you're not clear, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." I told you, it's hard. Verse 4, "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, and which is east of Egypt." Period, done. Let's move on to the next chapter. Unfortunately, verse 7 and verse 8 comes in. "And he took Agag, the king of Amalekites, alive." Clearly said, don't take anyone alive. "And he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword." So you think at this part, not super bad, pretty close, right? 99%. Killed, they all did everything except the one guy. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Took the good stuff that they thought was good, left the bad stuff and destroyed it. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" I love verses like this because you know he's about to get crushed. He's coming to Saul or to Samuel and saying, "Look at the great thing I have done." Next verse. "And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, and you not lack, and you are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag and the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of deviation, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Again, these kind of statements, you're like, everything's cool now, right, Samuel? And Samuel said, "As the Lord has made womanless, women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Two things I've got to talk about before we get into the sermon. One, genocide. Two, it says in here a couple of times that the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. We got to talk about those things. Now, those things are not the central part of this passage, right? Genocide, God's command to kill all the Amalekites, is not the central purpose of this passage. The central purpose is Saul's obedience or disobedience, his responding to the Lord in obedience. So let's look at verse 1 to 3. We see again in verse 1 to 3, God is very clear, "I want you to go and kill all the Amalekites." Why? Because generations before this, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt in Exodus 17, the Amalekites came out and just for the sake of being mean, got war on the Israelites, began to battle against them. Right? You remember the story with Moses raising his hands, and when his hands were up, everything was cool. When they were down, they were starting to get defeated. That's that story. And so God is responding to a sin against the Israelites. Their punishment is now coming because of them coming against the Israelites. And we see this idea of devoted to destruction multiple times in this chapter. In verse 8 and 9 and 15 and 18 and 20 and 21, we're reminded of this devotion to destruction. Now, it'd be really easy and simple, I think, in a passage like this, to just read it and shrug your shoulders and say, God can do whatever he wants, ha ha, and move on. And there's truth in that. And I don't want us to overlook that. There is reality in the fact that God is God, and God is good, and God can do whatever he wants to do. And the commandments of God are good. Even the hard ones for us to understand are good. I also want us to see in this that God's justice never fails. It may be long in coming. He may be patient in revealing it, but God's justice never fails. Never once has there been a sin or a disobedience or a rebellion that has not gone with justice coming to this. And what I want to see in this passage too is, again, as I said before, that God desires presence with his people. And one of the things that was distracting that were the other nations, were those who were around them, who were coming to get war against them, who were tempting them to worship their gods, who were tempting them to marry their wives. And all of those things were out there, and God wanted presence with his people. And God's justice and his presence never fails. And I also have to go back to the reality again that God is good and does good. So there's something in this that is good. This is an act of God that seems barbaric and harsh and over the top that I don't quite understand, that I can't come to a clear conclusion and say, this is why God did this in this moment. I'm not trying to cop out, but at the end of the day, I don't know. I would not have done this. This feels over the top to me. And to be as specific as God was in this, it feels over the top. But I know that God is good. And I know that God has purpose in all that he does. And so there is purpose in this. There is purpose for the Amalekites, and there's purpose for the Israelites. There's purpose for Saul in this. And I also believe there's purpose for us in this, that we can see something in this. Also, we see in this passage of scripture that God says a couple of times, "I regret that I made Saul king." Again, that seems a strange thing for God to say, especially in verse 29, when verse 29 says that God of Israel will not lie or have regret. Two other times it says God has regret. Again, easy for us to quickly pass by this and shove it under the rug and like, haha, you didn't read that. It's clear. There's no contradictions in Scripture, even though God says, I don't have regret, and it says God sometimes has regret. And so how do we bring these two things together? Well, on the one hand, what I know about God is very clear here, that God is not like us. And the Scripture in verse 29 says it is not like us. So Samuel is kind of comparing God and us and saying, there are times when I do a thing and I think to myself, I wish I had not done that thing. I wish I could have done something differently. If I knew now what I knew then, I would not have done that thing. That's the regret that I have. Because I don't have foresight, because I cannot bring all of these things together, because I don't have the power of that, because I don't know the beginning from the end. There are many things in my life that I say, I wish I would have done something differently. But God is not like that. Scripture is very clear about that. God does not do a thing and then think to himself, I wish I had done something differently. This is not what this regret is talking about here. The regret in verse 29, I believe, that God has a purpose, and that purpose is for his glory, and that will not be thwarted. There will never be a time where God's glory will be taken from him. So he's basically looking at Saul and saying, you tried to steal glory from God, and God's glory will not be stolen. His purposes will continue to go forward, even if you're disobedient. His purposes will continue to go forward. I think the regret's talking about in terms of Saul becoming king is the regret that I think that there is a sorrow in God that he would not have changed the circumstances. And he knows this is hard. And this is hard for my people. This is hard for Saul. There is disobedience here. But this is the way forward. This is the way that my purposes must be accomplished. But I must use even the disobedience of the people here. And so there's a sorrow in God of if there had been a different way, it would have been better. I think it would have been different if they wouldn't have had to suffer these kinds of things. But God's saying, but it was necessary or required for these purposes. So there's a sorrow in God of disobedience. But there's a sorrow in God when we disobey. There's a sorrow in God when God lays clearly out for us, here are my clear commands for you, and we say no thank you. That doesn't mean that God would do something differently. It means he's sorrowful. When our kids do something we don't want them to do and we have to discipline them, I must discipline them, and it breaks my heart to discipline them. And for the purpose of their growth, I must discipline them. There's no other way for them to grow unless I discipline them. But I'm still sad that they did the wrong thing. But I'm continuing to move forward. All right, that's the sermon before the sermon. All right, number one, let's look at three things this morning. I think those things are important for us to talk about. The danger of close enough. The danger of close enough. As we look through this passage this morning and we look at Saul, and we've seen Saul over the last several chapters have opportunities and kind of ups and downs with Saul, right? It's kind of at times he seems to be obedient, at times he seems to be successful, then other times he's clearly not, he's disobedient, he's not trusting the Lord, and this is kind of the final straw. And we think that the danger of close enough, I want us to look at three things this morning if you're taking notes to follow along with me. One, I want to look at the roots of disobedience. Where does the disobedience come from? I'm going to look at the results of disobedience, what happens when we're disobedient, and then ultimately I'm going to look at the rescue for disobedience. How do we get out of this cycle of clear commands from God and us not following through with them? Let's look at the roots of disobedience. I give five things. I'm going to blow through these fairly quickly, but I give five things that from this passage of Scripture I think are the roots of Saul's disobedience that apply almost hand over hand to my heart as well. And why, what causes me, what tempts me to disobey. First, what we see is misplaced praise. Misplaced praise. We see in verse 12, it kind of feels like it's kind of thrown in there really quickly, but in verse 12, it says, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. That's a really big, bold thing of Saul to do, especially knowing he was given a clear command from the Lord that he did not obey. And his response was, hey, everybody, look what I did. Look how great I am. Look how strong I am. That Saul was driven by praise for himself, so much so that it drove him to disobedience. We see in verse 17, Samuel reminding Saul where he came from. It says, and Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Samuel is gently, maybe not so gently, reminding Saul in this moment, you came from nothing. The smallest of the tribes, little in your own eyes. Remember big king, strong Saul who was hiding in the luggage when it was time to come forward. This is where you came from. God is the one who has raised you up. God is the one who has placed you here. God is the one who is giving you honor. Why in the world would you even think for a second about raising up a monument for yourself as if it was your strength and your ability that brought you to this point? And for many of us, we struggle with the same thing. We long for praise. We long to be patted on the back. We long to be successful. And at times, our drive for success, our drive for the praise of man, causes us to say, well, I'm not taking it to the fair, so I can get away with a few things. I can cut some corners. I cannot give myself fully to this. As long as outwardly it looks like I was successful, it doesn't matter what's happening inwardly. On the outside, it looked very successful for Saul, didn't it? He defeated the Amalekites. He had their king imprisoned. He brought back great spoils, great reward from it. On the outside, it said, like, Saul's great. He's done amazing things for us. Look what he's done and provided for us in Israel, knowing full well he clearly disobeyed the commands of the Lord. I know for many of us, I struggle with this probably every day of my life, of wanting someone to pat me on the back, of wanting to be acknowledged and to be seen and to be recognized. And that temptation in my heart at times to say, as long as on the outside everything looks okay, it doesn't matter if I'm actually being obedient or not. As long as my reputation is in place, my devotion doesn't matter. Saul was more concerned with his reputation and his reputation beyond himself. Not only did he want the Israelites then to see how good he was, he raised a monument so that generations to come would praise him and thank him for all that he had done. And so in Saul, we see misplaced praise. Secondly, we see misplaced desire. In verse 19, Samuel talking to Saul said, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? This word pounce is basically a word that means when ravenous birds are going after prey. He's basically saying, why did you so quickly go after the spoils? Why did you, without even a second thought, seemingly, destroy the bad stuff and keep the good stuff? Why, in your eyes, was this a buffet for you to jump into with your giant eyes and your giant guts and your giant mouth and your giant appetites and start taking for yourself? Misplaced desire. What Saul wanted, what the nation of Israel wanted, was stuff. And they wanted it now, even if it meant they must disobey God, right? It was clear to them what was the command. Destroy all of this. Bring nothing back with you. And in their eyes, it was, yeah, but it's nice, and it's pretty, and they're strong, and it's delicious, and it will help us, so we're going to take it. Because ultimately what they're saying is, I want this stuff more than I want to honor the Lord. I want what my appetite wants. I want what myself wants more than I want what God wants. Even if I must disobey him clearly to get it, I want it. There's sometimes for many of us as well, right? When we know a clear thing from the Lord, a clear command of the Lord, and we know what he's asking us to do, and we know the right thing to do, and it's very clear to us from Scripture what we're supposed to do, but we say, yeah, but this thing's nice. And this thing's right here, and I can touch this thing, and I want this now, and I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty, and I'm whatever it is, and so we grab it. We let our appetite decide what it is that's good and not what the Lord decides. We see misplaced praise as a root of disobedience, misplaced desire. We see a rejecting of God's word. In verse 23, Samuel says to Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. In other words, what Samuel is telling to Saul is that God has given you clear wisdom. A clear path, clear knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And your rebellion is as if you're saying, I want to find another source of wisdom. I want to find another source of knowledge. I want to find another way to know what is right and wrong other than the Lord. And so our rebellion is ultimately saying, God, you are clearly laying this out for me, but I want to kind of check out my other options. I want to see what else is out there. Is there an easier path for me? Is there a more successful path for me? Is there a path that's more comfortable for me? Is there a path that kind of fits a little bit better into the culture and what they're doing in this particular instance? And Samuel is comparing this rebellion to divination, to saying seeking another source for knowledge and for wisdom apart from the Lord. And we have been given clear commands from the Lord, right? We have his scriptures. It's clear to us how we are to live, how we are to obey him. Right, I think some of us get caught up at times and there's just so many gray and how I'm supposed to. No, it's kind of clear cut. Love God, love your neighbor, and the rest kind of falls into place. There are times in our lives where it's very clear to us and we say, I'll find another way. Is there something in culture that will help me decide this better than the Word of God? Is there something in my neighbor that will help me better decide than the Word of God? Ultimately, is there something in myself that will help me better understand the Word of God? And so we reject God's word. And rejecting God's word ultimately leads to going on in verse 23 that we're setting ourselves up as God, that we are the most important, that we are divine. We see in verse 23 again that presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Assuming these things, finding this source of knowledge in yourself ultimately is saying, God, I don't believe you. I have someone better, something better than you. I want to worship something better, something different than you. And in this case, in Saul's case, and ultimately in all of our cases, we set ourselves up as God. We say, I am the determiner of my way. I am the determiner of what is right and wrong, what is obedience and disobedience, what is honoring and what is not honoring. I do this. And then finally, a root of disobedience is misplaced approval. We see in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He wanted man's approval more than he wanted God's approval. He wanted them to respect him more than he wanted to honor God. He was scared of their responses more than he was fearful of whatever God would have for him if he were to disobey. Saul, it seems like in this moment, I'm not a huge proponent of the fact that he's getting it at this moment. This feels still very self-centered, and his response was, whoops, I got caught. Samuel, please help me, kind of a deal. And he's trying, again, we see oftentimes in Saul's life that he's passing the blame off to other people. It's because of them. That's why I sinned, right? None of us have ever said that in our lives, right? It's because of them that I did this thing. It was because of the circumstances. It was because of the situation. It was because of what they said that I did this thing. And we're all struggling with this. And in this leads us towards disobedience. That all of these things are leading us towards disobedience and away from God. When we're taking steps towards disobedience, when we're allowing these roots to go deeper into our heart, we are taking steps away from the presence and the fellowship of God. And this is what's at stake. I think with Saul, again, he was trying to get away with something to say, I'm going to be powerful and strong and I'm going to raise up strength for the nation of Israel because of all that I'm doing. But there is grave results of his disobedience. Results that I don't think Saul intended or desired, but were real and were true. We see in verse 2 through 3, again, the very clear commandment from the Lord. And then we see the results of that disobedience. The very clear commandment says, go strike down the Amalekites, every last one of them. Man, woman, child, infant, animal, destroy them all. Saul did not do that. We read that. He left the king alive, and he left the best of the animals alive and brought them back. And so what were the results of this disobedience? For Saul, he lost the throne. Verse 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. Saul lost his calling. He lost his throne. He lost his power. He lost all of those things because he cut corners. Because he had a clear command from the Lord and he said, no, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I feel is better for me and my people than do what the Lord is asking me to do. And he lost his throne. the throne that by grace was given to him. He did not earn it. He didn't even ask for it. He even kind of ran from it. This throne that was given to him by grace that he didn't deserve is now taken from him because he valued himself and valued his own desires over God's. We see a lost opportunity. Verses 28 and 29. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret." When we lose our position and we lose our calling, we're also losing influence and opportunity on others. God is saying here, my glory is moving forward. Your disobedience and your going against me is not going to cause this story to stop. My glory is going to continue to move forward, and I'm going to use someone else to demonstrate my glory and my power among the nation, and it's not going to be you, Saul. When we disobey, it is more than just, I might lose my job, I might lose my position. When we sin, we're losing influence. We're losing an opportunity to demonstrate the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. We're losing an opportunity to demonstrate that there is a God in Israel and he is glorious and true and good in all that he does. And when we settle for disobedience, that influence, that opportunity is taken from us. The results of disobedience, we can lose our positions, we can lose our opportunity, and we also lose relationships. We see in verse 34 and 35, then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The relationship with Saul and Samuel is broken forever. No more. Saul or Samuel's influence over Saul, whatever it was, is gone at this point. Completely gone. That relationship is gone at this point. Saul kind of moves on from this. Samuel is left grieving over this. Samuel is left heartbroken over this. And relationships, when we sin and we give in to disobedience, when we say to ourselves, ah, good enough, relationships are at stake. Marriages are at stake. Relationship with your kids are at stake. Relationships with those who don't know Jesus yet are at stake. There's a result of our disobedience. And the disobedience reveals our true belief in our hearts. In that moment in time where we choose less than what God has, it reveals in our hearts what we're truly devoted to, what we truly care about, what's truly most important to us in that particular moment. It's exposing in us a fear of praise, or it's exposing in us a desire for something outside of the Lord. There are results of our disobedience. And just like the Amalekites and just like Saul, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. I think maybe there's some of us that I don't know your heart. I don't know what's going on with you. There may be something in your life that you're struggling with that you know is not honor the Lord, is not giving praise to him. It's trusting in yourself. I just want to say, God will not be mocked. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that to encourage you, because what's happening now as a result of your disobedience is your fellowship with the Lord is strained at best. The blessing of the Lord that he has on you is strained at best because of our disobedience. My encouragement to us in this is to confess. Is to come before the Lord and say, yes, you're right. I have not honored you. I have not done what is right in the sight of the Lord. And I confess and I lay myself at your feet. Saul did not do that. Saul was more concerned about what Samuel thought of him. Saul wanted Samuel to go back with them so they would look at Samuel and say, don't be mad at Saul, and try to confuse the thing and try to give all kinds of excuses for this. Saul never once said, this is on me. This is on my shoulders. I have disobeyed. I lay myself before you, God, into your mercy and to your grace. He didn't do it. The results of our disobedience are stark. They're real. And again, I don't want to lay a heavy burden on you. I don't want to scare you and leave you just feeling afraid of the Lord, but there's a part of me that wants to scare you a little and to scare me a little, in the sense that God will not be mocked. Justice will be served. But there is opportunity for mercy and for grace. There is opportunity to turn around, to repent, to be made whole again. There is opportunity for repentance and redemption. And so as I read through 1 Samuel 15, my thought as I read through 1 Samuel 15 is oftentimes that's me. I'm there. I'm Saul. I'm disobedient. I'm the people. I want pleasure of my own. I want to be pleased in myself. I want to go my own way. I find myself in that. And I get at the end of 1 Samuel 15, and our cry to the Lord should be just like Paul at the end of Romans 7 is, what a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who is going to come and to step in? And as I read through 1 Samuel 15 and kind of most of every chapter in the Old Testament, it's who's going to fix this? Who's going to make this right? It's not Saul. Saul's not going to fix this. It's too late. It's not Samuel. He's not going to fix this. It's too late. It's not the Israelites. They can't fix this. We need rescue from our disobedience and from our ultimate destruction. You see in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction, their disobedience. In verse 13 and 14, they see this, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Again, worried about the outside, the audacity and the bravery or stupidity, I don't know, of Saul to see Samuel and to say, look at the good thing I've done. Pat me on the back. I made a monument for myself. You want to go? We'll have lunch around it. You can tell me how great I am. This is what Saul's thoughts to Samuel. Samuel calls him out and says, if you've destroyed everything, why do I hear all the sheep? Why all the bleeding? Why the zoo in the background if you have been obedient to the Lord? Samuel's response to this, or Saul's response to this in verse 22, sorry, Samuel's. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. We need rescue from ourselves. The Israelites' response was, the reason we disobeyed is that so that we could obey. You love that line of thinking? We wanted to give you a bigger present, God, so we disobeyed to get it. Doesn't that honor you? You say we're supposed to sacrifice to you. We have the best of this, so we're going to do that. How many of us do the same thing? How many of us try to twist it and say, I disobeyed because of obedience and because I wanted a better thing and whatever it is? And the Apostle Paul tells us, may I not sin so I can say grace can abound more on more on me. May it never be. And we need a rescue from this disobedience. This morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. And the rescue from 1 Samuel 15 is obviously and clearly Jesus. We need someone to obey for us. We need someone not simply to give an example to us of how to obey, but to obey for us. We need something not only who will obey for us, but will give us everything we need to obey, to do the things he has called us to do. We need a strength outside of ourselves. A wisdom outside of ourselves, a resolve outside of ourselves that is not in us, that only comes from Jesus. We need Jesus. 1 Samuel 15 is to demonstrate to us God's desire for presence, that he is a good God who does good things, and that he is continually driving us to the reality of, I have something perfect for you that will establish that presence for all time. That will keep that presence for all times, that will meet the requirements I have laid out for you for all times, and that is Jesus. God is doing this, and one of the purposes that he's doing this in the Israelites' life is to drive them to the reality, you asked for a king other than me, and I want to show you and demonstrate for you it will never be enough. It will never satisfy you. I alone am king. I alone am savior. I alone am God. He does all these things to drive us to Jesus. And what Saul could not do, Jesus does. And I believe one of the reasons that God wanted to destroy the Amalekites is to give an example of his destruction of evil. God will not be mocked, and evil will not be messed with and played with. It will be destroyed once and for all. And Saul did not do it, and no earthly king can do that. But Jesus can. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, talking about Jesus, partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Saul's role as king was to destroy and to deliver. Destroy evil, destroy the enemies of God, deliver God's people into a relationship with him, into his presence. And he failed. Over and over again, he failed. And earthly king after earthly king, and prophet after prophet, and judge after judge failed over and over and over again. But Jesus succeeded once and for all to destroy the devil and to deliver a people for himself. And so 1 Samuel 15 should leave you wanting more. It should leave a longing in your heart of there's got to be something better than this. When we look around the world and we see how the world is acting and reacting, that there should be a desire in our heart that says there's got to be something better than this. There's got to be a better way than this, and that is Jesus. So the music team comes forward and prepares for the Lord's Supper, and those who are preparing the Lord's Supper, go ahead and get ready and prepare yourself. Again, the reasons that we take the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that. The reason that we take the bread and we drink the juice is to remind us that no earthly person can rescue me. No earthly king can rescue me. No earthly ideas can rescue me. Jesus alone rescues me. Primarily, I cannot rescue me. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Saul failed miserably. Given a clear command of the Lord, do this thing, Saul said, "No, I will not." We see in our own lives that God gives us commands and very clearly says, do this thing. And in our hearts, we say, "No, I will not." And God, knowing that is in our hearts, sent us someone to rescue us. Sent us to do what Adam and his generations could not do. Sent us a second Adam to say, in this man, all will be made right. In this God-man, all will be made right. Through your one disobedience, you have been separated from God. Through his obedience, you have been made righteous. God takes our sin. Jesus takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. The great exchange that makes no sense, that is made completely by grace. All of our sin is placed on him. All of his righteousness is placed in us. As we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that. As the bread comes by, we're reminded that a body was broken for us. A body that was obedient in everything the Father asked him to do. Every action, every intent. Jesus wasn't simply the great con man who on the surface, on the outside, fooled us into thinking he was obedient. In everything Jesus did, in thought and in deed and action, he obeyed his Father's command completely and fully. We drink the juice to remind us that it was his blood that was shed for us. We deserve that punishment. Let's be very clear. Apart from Christ, we are the Amalekites. It's us. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be destroyed by God because of our rebellion against him. But by his grace and through the blood of Jesus, we have been made whole. And those who were once enemies of God are now made sons and daughters of God. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, a reminder to us that this is those who have placed their faith in Christ. Those who have said, "Yes, Jesus, I trust you. I believe that you are who you say you are, and you've done what you've said you have done. I am placing my faith and my hope in you." And so we say, please take the Lord's Supper with us. Eat the bread, drink the juice, be reminded of what Christ has done for you. Be encouraged to keep proclaiming his death until he comes. If you have not yet made that decision to follow Christ, if you're still trusting in yourself, trusting in your own works, then we just simply ask, let it pass by. It's not for you. We trust and I hope that even this morning you would give your life to Christ, but it's not for you. It's not for perfect people. It's not for those who have their life completely together. It's for those who are trusting Jesus to make them whole. If you have kids this morning, want to participate, we just let the parents make that decision for them, that they're responding in faith and their life is reflective of a growth in that faith. Let your kids take and enjoy this with us as well. As the deacons come, or as those who are helping the deacons come and spread that out for us, would you please stand with us as we sing?